This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you've seen in our previous studies, we've been going through the genealogies, and now we're moving into the genealogies of Israel. And we've been moving kind of fast here. There are many names that we know nothing about. And, you know, I can mispronounce them just as well as you can, so we kind of just skip over them. Some of the names we're familiar with, and we've kind of dug into their history, looking at that a little bit, and looking at how this all points to the messianic line and the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, the things that God wants us to know of these various people and His plans. Some of the stuff we understand, some we don't. Again, some of it seems dry, but, you know, G. Campbell Morgan, he said, "Here tribes and individual men are seen as gaining importance and value in proportion as they cooperated in the purposes of God." You see, here's the thing, and it's an interesting thing. Even those who reject God are fulfilling His plans, His purposes, no matter if they agree with that or not. History itself shows us this truth. And that's just the reality. So, you know, we have some of the people that, you know, they are in the lineage of Christ. Some of them are not. Some of them, their genealogies kind of die out here. We don't know much about. But they all had a plan and a purpose in the work of God. Adam Clark, he said, "How barren to us is this register, both of incident and interest. And yet as barren rocks and sandy deserts make integral and necessary parts of the globe, so do these genealogical tables make necessary parts of the history of providence and grace in the maintenance of truth and the establishment of the Church of Christ. Therefore, no one that fears God will either despise or lightly esteem them." Again, this is bringing us all up to the Messiah. You know, we may not know a lot about these people, but you know, God does. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, He'll kind of tell us more why they're all in here. But again, the genealogies leading up to the Messiah are important, because you had to prove who the Messiah was going to be. Is He from the tribe of Judah? Is He from the lineage of David? Your property, you had to show what tribe you were from, what family you were from. So you could say, well, this is my property over here, and this is why. Look at the genealogies. Look at what family I'm from. So it was important. And so let's just begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, starting in verse 1 here, where we see the sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. And, you know, I'm not going to read all those eight verses with all those names, but, you know, we kind of covered the genealogy of Judah back in chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles. And the genealogy, again, from Judah is the lineage of David and leading up to the Messiah. And keep in mind, Perez is Judah's own son, and Hezron is his grandson, and Carmi is his nephew, and Hur is the grandson of Hezron. Shobal is the grandson of Hur, and I'll be testing you afterwards on those. Now, there's a lot there, and again, we don't know a lot about all these people, but again, you know, looking towards the Messiah. Look at verse 9. "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.' And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my territory or borders, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain.' So God granted him what he requested." Now, when we think of Jabez, we may think of the book by Bruce Wilkinson called The Prayer of Jabez. I'm sorry, I don't recommend this book. It's a formula book that you repeat this prayer and God will answer it just as He did for Jabez. Now, the problem in saying that is that many have gone in the opposite direction, the opposite end of the spectrum, and they negate the prayer altogether, which is foolish. Hey, you know what? God placed this prayer in here for a reason, and just because someone mishandles it doesn't mean we negate what God is saying here. Don't you think there's a lesson, that there's a purpose to it? Absolutely. You know, we don't know a lot about him, and yet he was trouble. That's all we really know about him. We just have these couple verses here. His name, Jabez, means he causes pain. I don't know how, but somehow his life brought sorrow to his mother. She names him Jabez. I mean, can you imagine him going through life? You know, here comes pain. Here comes trouble. Nice, really, right? You name your kid that. And I don't know why. We could speculate. Maybe her labor was hard. It was difficult. And so she called him pain. Maybe he was born with some kind of birth defect. or handicap. You know, every time she looked at him, she was reminded of the pain that he caused her, and thus his name. We don't know, but that was his name. And even though he was trouble, even though he was a pain, it says Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Isn't that interesting? You know, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the physical aspects of the person, which many times are deceiving. You know, have you ever watched, like, movie stars, actors and actresses in movies or on TV, and you go, oh my gosh, they're so wonderful, look at them. And then you hear them on a talk show, and you're like, oh my gosh, who is that person? They're like in outer space somewhere, the way they talk. They're crazy. Well, it's all a facade, okay? God looks at the heart. He knows. And he's holding up this man as an example to all of us. Here's the thing, though. What turned his life around? What happened? What made the difference in his life that God wants us to learn from this man? Well, I think it's this prayer, because this prayer shows us where his heart was at. And in this prayer of Jabez, he asked God for four requests. He asked God to bless him, to enlarge his borders or territory, that the hand of God may be upon him, and to keep him from evil. And so we're going to take just a few minutes here and kind of look at these, because I think they're important. I think there's lessons that we can apply to our own lives in this prayer. And the first prayer request, you might say, is that Jabez asked God to bless him. Now, here's the thing. Jabez is not asking for health, wealth, and prosperity. He's asking for a blessing from God that's going to be real. He's asking for a blessing from God that would be permanent. Not a blessing that, in the end, would turn out to be a curse upon his life. You know, we all want what God wants for our life. And prayer, in reality, is seeking the will of God to be done in us and through us. That's the best for us. I mean, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:1, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." See? Before you can inherit the blessing, the kingdom of God, you have to be broken. You have to realize that you're a sinner and humbly come before the Lord. And so before the blessing comes the brokenness of heart. And even now, how often is there pain, the hurt? And out of all that, God is preparing to bless us mightily. You know, when we're in the midst of it, isn't it difficult? I mean, we don't see the blessing. We only see what's right in front of us, what's happening here and now. And we don't know what God is going to do out of all that. A great example, and you know, is just when we got kicked out of our building several years ago that we were renting. And that was not a good thing. I wasn't happy about it. Steve can tell you that. And yet, out of that, there was the blessing that God was going to give us this building. So, before the blessing, there was the brokenness, definitely. But see, do we only seek God? Do we only thank God, praise God when things are going well? Or in the midst of it, when things are really nasty, can we say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you? Because I know somehow you're going to turn this out. I don't know how. And it may take 5 years. It may take 10 years. I don't know. Can we trust God to do that? That's something that God is constantly teaching us, right? You get through one thing and you're on the mountaintop and it's great, and then God takes you back down into the valley again, right? Why? Because that's where we grow. You don't grow on the mountaintop. That's where there's fellowship and worship. You just, oh, this is great. And the Lord, our shepherd, goes, okay, now it's time to go into the valley of the shadow of death. I don't want to go down there. That's where you need to go down there. You need to go. And that's where we grow. That's where we learn. That's where it's trust. I mean, if we spent all our time on the mountaintop, do we need to even trust God? No, because there's always blessing. It's always great stuff up there on the mountaintop, right? So where's the trust? Where's the need of God? You don't need him. Everything is great. And a great example is look at this country. I mean, how many people really need God today? Well, obviously everyone does. But how many people feel they need God today, I guess is a better way to put it. They don't. Because if they don't have the money, they got the plastic. And they can get whatever they want whenever they want it. And they don't have to trust in God for anything. God, why aren't you doing things like you did in the first century church? He is. Maybe not here in America, but go to India. Because they don't have anything. And they have to trust God every step of the way. And they see the miracles of God. Can we just rest in Him? Can we trust in Him? I hope we can. Jabez says, Lord, bless me. Bless me. Well, the next prayer that Jabez makes is that he asks God to enlarge his borders. And here's the thing. He didn't limit his borders. Well, you know, something this big would be great. No. You know, he couldn't do this on his own. I get the idea that maybe he did have a handicap, and that's why he's saying, Lord, enlarge my borders. I can't do it. Enlarge my territory. You see, the handicap didn't stop him from asking God to enlarge his borders. And whatever it takes, he was willing to do it for God so that the borders of his ministry may be enlarged. And, you know, it's not that he's asking for a bigger house or a faster camel or whatever it may be, whatever earthly treasure there is. He simply turned to God by faith and asked for his borders of ministry, you might say, to be enlarged, even if it meant fighting against the enemy to retake the land. Remember what God said in Zechariah 4:7, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, the ACLU do this. Oh, we're going to protest. We're going to do that. Really? That's your might, isn't it? Isn't that your might, what you're going to do? Absolutely. It's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Are we willing to surrender to see what God is going to do in us and through us instead of doing our own thing? Because we can spiritualize the flesh, right? We can make our fleshly actions look pretty spiritual. Well, you know what the ACLU, you know, they're an ungodly organization and we got to fight against them and we got to do this and we got to do that. Hey, fall on your knees and pray. It's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Because if we look to our strength, our ability, our talents, man, we're going to be in trouble. If we ask God to use us to the fullest, to enlarge our borders, to make the ministry that God has given to us even more fruitful, like Jabez did, look out. And I don't care what ministry it is. Sunday school, worship team, ushers, cleaning the church. Lord, enlarge the borders. You mean I got to clean up more of the church? Well, I don't know what he's going to do. I'm going to have more kids in the Sunday school? I don't know. More kids in my classroom? Maybe. But don't limit him. Don't say, okay, Lord, about this big would be good. Don't say, Lord, enlarge the borders of the ministry that you've given to me. Make them bigger, Lord. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do. The next prayer that Jabez brought forth before God was that the hand of God may be upon him. I like that. That God's hand would be upon his life and guide him in the things that he was doing. You know, David cried out in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. It should be the desire of our hearts to have God's presence in our life, guiding us and directing us. And prayer of Jabez, this one was simple. Lord, be the center of my life, so that I might be guided by you. Lord, put your hand upon me every step of the way. Don't we want that in our own life? Yeah. So just ask God to direct you as you're in fellowship with Him, and then walk accordingly. It's like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, Joe, you got to take a step forward here. You sure that's the right direction you want me to go? Really? You know, and then we start questioning God. We start thinking, oh, I don't want to go there. You got anything else, Lord? No, you asked me what you wanted me to guide you. This is the way I want you to go. Really? Yeah. You know, Jabez said, Lord, that your hand may be upon me. And lastly, Jabez prays for God that he would keep him from evil. You know, I think Jabez realized that his life had caused pain in other people's lives. He says, Lord, may that not be a part of my life any longer. May I bring blessings to those around me. Keep me from evil. Don't let me hurt people. And that's a great prayer. God, keep me from evil. Don't let me hurt people. Let me bless them. You see, is there anything wrong with the prayer of Jabez? No. It's a beautiful prayer. Unless you make it into some kind of formula that you repeat it and God has to answer to it. I mean, I don't know if you remember from the book, if you read it, he said that anyone could apply this to their lives. You just read it over and over and over and over again for so, I don't remember how many days it was, and God will answer it. Well, that's wrong. Who's on the throne? Who's controlling who? Are you controlling God, telling him what to do? Because as far as I understand, prayer is not changing God's mind. Prayer is changing mine, my heart, to be in tune with what God wants to do. That's the best way to be. I mean, it's a beautiful prayer that God has preserved for us in His Word. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. Well, moving on. Verses 11 through 23. These are, the descendants of Judah. And just look at verse 23, where it says this. These were the potters and those who dwell at Netaim and Gedera. There they dwelt with the king for his work. You see, here's the thing. These men not only worked for the king, they lived with the king. And I think there's some cool lessons here that we can learn from this. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, made these remarks regarding this verse in a sermon he called With the King for His Work. I'll just give a few points that he made. The first point is that our king has many kinds of servants. And I like that. Spurgeon said, he has soldiers, watchmen, heralds, scribes, musicians, house servants, gardeners, servants for the children. We should therefore value the different servants and understand and value our own place of service. I like that. Yeah. There's a variety of different things that we do. I mean, there's some things that I can't do that you're doing. There's some things that I do that you can't do. That's just the way it is. God has a variety of different people in the body of Christ. The second point is that all who live with our King must work. And I like that. You know, Spurgeon made this point. He said, they did not live on the King's bounty and dwell in the King's country estates to do nothing, but they dwelt there for His work. I do not know whether all that call my Master Lord have caught this idea. I have thought that some of our church members imagined that the cause of Christ was a coach and they were to ride on it and that they would prefer the box seat. Yeah. There's some people that just don't get what ministry is about. Servanthood is about. It's about serving in the body of Christ. You're serving the Lord and you're ministering to the body of Christ. God has given everyone a gift, a talent to be used. And if you tell me, well, I don't have one, you're a liar. You do have one. You just haven't sought what it is. And if you're not sure, hey, you just get involved. And I will guarantee you, say you teach in the Sunday school. Well, I've never done that before, but I'll try it and see what happens. If that's where God wants you, you will know it. You will absolutely know that that's where God wants you. I'm not saying that it's going to be easy, you know, and the kids are going to be like little angels in there, and they're going to, you know, it's going to be perfect. Sometimes their heads will spin around, and it'll be kind of wild in there. But I'm saying you will know the gift that God has given you. Well, the third point he made was that those that work for the King ought to live with him. I like that again. Spurgeon said, now those that live with Jesus Christ have a sort of secret alphabet between themselves and him. Oftentimes when a Christian man does the right thing, do you know why he had that knack? He lived with his master, so he knew what you knew not. He knew the meaning of his master's eye and it guided him. Yeah, as you live with the master, you know what he wants. As you live with the King of Kings, you know exactly what he wants. The Lord said, I want to guide you with my eye. I don't want to put bit and bridle in your mouth. I don't want to guide you with pain, because that's what a bit and bridle does, from what I understand. You put it in a horse's mouth, and when you turn them, it causes a little pain, and that's why they go in the direction that you're leading them in. God says, I don't want to do that. You look at my eye, and I will guide you. Look at His Word. Listen to His Spirit guiding you. Watch in some basketball games, and you see some of these guys, it looks like they're passing and they didn't even see the guy. How did they know where to go, what to do? I'll tell you what. You don't watch the guy's hands with the ball, okay? You watch their eye, because their eye will direct exactly where they're going to go to. And that's what we're to do with the Lord. Watch Him. Be guided by Him. And the fourth and last point was that we are working for the King. And again, Spurgeon concluded by saying, and after you have received Christ, then you shall go forth and serve Him. Put out an empty hand and receive Christ into it by a little faith, and then go and serve Him, and the Lord bless you henceforth and forever. And that's a great lesson for us to learn and grow in, that the Lord has many different kinds of servants, and that if we live with the King, then we must work for Him. And the reality is we should all be living with the King. And don't lose sight that we're supposed to be working for Him and not for ourselves. Well, look at verses 24 through 43 here. And we're going to pick up, we're not going to read all the sons of Simeon here, but pick up in verse 39. It says, so they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad, quiet, and peaceful, for some Hamites formerly lived there. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they attacked their tents and the Munites who were found there, and utterly destroyed them, as it is to this day. So they dwelt in their place, because there was pasture for their flocks. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains Peltiah, Neriah, Raphaiah, and Uzziel, and the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. Now, again, these verses deal with the descendants or the genealogy of Simeon. And The Simeonites enlarged their borders. They felt restricted. Their families had grown as well as their flocks and herds. They needed more room. And so they wipe out the enemy. They enlarge their borders. Now, that's not wrong. Not at all. And I think so many times we restrict what God wants to do in our lives by having a very narrow view of what our borders are. You see, may the desire of our heart be open to what God wants to do and to see the borders of our ministry enlarged. Many times it's when we become comfortable that we as soldiers become vulnerable. Vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. We're real comfortable where we're at because we're not on guard and the enemy can come in. The key is look beyond your borders. Have a vision of ministry beyond the borders you have right now, and then take a step in faith and see what God is going to do. You'll be sensitive to what God wants to do. Pray that God would enlarge your borders, just as Jabez prayed. Take back the territory from the enemy. You know, that's our prayer for this community. Lord, enlarge these borders. Take back the territory that the enemy has here. Get rid of the strip joints. Get rid of the bars. Lord, raise up righteousness, and that's only going to happen as they come to you. Soften the hearts of the people that they may come. Is that a big prayer? Absolutely, it's a huge prayer. Can God handle it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think He can handle it. Are we willing to be on our knees and pray and seek His face? Well, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Now, we're going to see in verses 1 through 10 here the genealogy of Reuben. And we're told that Reuben is the firstborn. And being the firstborn son, you had the right to the inheritance, a double portion of the inheritance. But because he slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, he lost that right. And in fact, Genesis 35:22 says, "And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land, that is Jacob, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Jacob or Israel not only heard about it, but he took away the birthright from Reuben because of it. So the right of the firstborn then was given to the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Reuben forfeited. Look at verse 2. "Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." Again, the birthright belonged to Joseph, but it says Judah prevailed. He prevailed over all his brothers, and from him came a ruler. From Judah, we have the lineage of David and his dynasty on the throne in the land. But again, ultimately, who are we looking to? We're looking to Jesus. We're looking to the Messiah. And where is the Messiah coming from? From the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. Now, if you remember, but back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is giving his blessings to his sons before he dies. And when he's speaking to Judah in Genesis 49:10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh is a word from which Shalom comes from, and Shalom speaks of peace, and this is speaking of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. Now, here's the thing. When the Romans took over Israel, they also took away the right of the Jews to issue capital punishment. That's why the Jews had to go to the Roman leadership to have Jesus executed. They could no longer put anyone to death. The scepter speaks of a king who has the right to execute capital punishment. He holds a person's life in his hands. He decides who's going to live and who's going to die. And when this right was taken away from Israel, the rabbis walked through the streets of Jerusalem wearing sackcloth and ashes. They were weeping. Why? Because in their hearts and minds, they believed the word of God had been broken. For some 400 years, God was silent. Malachi closed, 400 years of silence. The New Testament begins, and they felt God had forsaken them. That's what they thought. The scepter had been taken away before the Messiah had come. God's word failed. That's what they thought. Here's the reality, though. And sometimes we miss the reality. Only 70 miles to the north, in a town called Nazareth, there was a young boy who was working in his father's carpenter shop by the name of Jesus. You see, Messiah had come before the scepter had departed. And yet he was not revealed to them as yet. But here's the thing. God's word stands strong. It's not going to fail. If they would have believed that, but they didn't. And how many times we don't believe God's word? We don't trust what he says. We need to. Because God's word never fails, because God doesn't fail. Never. Well, in verses 3 through 10, again, we're seeing the genealogy of the tribe of Reuben here. And keep in mind, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh all settled on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land. Kind of the Transjordan area, it's also known as. They didn't go to where they were supposed to go. And they fell into captivity first because they didn't have the protection of the other tribes to help them out. They didn't enter the Promised Land. They liked it over there. They were comfortable over there. Not a good thing. Well, in verses 11 through 22, we see the genealogy of Gad. And let's just pick up in verse 18, where we're told this. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagarites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer, because they put their trust in him. Then they took away the livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men. For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. Now, again, here's the genealogy of Gad. They settled on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. But in verses 18 through 22, we see these 2.5 tribes go against the enemy and they're victorious. Why? Because they're so strong. I mean, look at all these valiant men they had. These were warriors. Is that why they won? No. Well, why did they win? How come? They cried out to God in battle. There it is. They put their trust in the Lord. And after they cried out to him, they were victorious against the enemy. God gave them the victory. You see, again, that's our key. The victory is not going to be found in our flesh. We are not going to win that way. But as we surrender ourselves to God's Spirit and allow Him to conform us into the image of God, then we'll be victorious. You know, just crying out to Him, trusting in Him to give us the victory, and seeing the salvation that He's going to bring into our lives. You know, we have developed a mentality in the church where if we do this or do that, this is going to happen. Instead of trusting in the Lord, seeking Him, praying. I hate getting stuff in the mail that says, you want a bigger church, you want to grow your church, you want to do this. It's kind of like, well, church is not a business, guys. It's not an organization. It's a living organism. The church is not this building. You are the church. And you don't build the church. God does. And He will use us to minister to the people. But if we think we can come up with some kind of program to build our church, then you're going to have to maintain them. Okay? And then you're going to have to keep doing things to draw the people in. You know, some say, you know, one Sunday I'm barking like a dog. Oh, everyone's excited. Look at Joe. He's barking like a dog. Praise the Lord. Whatever, I don't know. But, you know, how long are you going to listen to me bark like a dog? So then, you know, a couple months later, I got to be laughing uncontrollably. You know, hey, look at him laughing. Woo! And then what? Slain in the spirit. I'm, you know. Have a bunch of onions before church, I go, and you guys all fall over. How often am I going to do that? Yeah, once, yeah. Then what? Being drunk in the spirit, and everyone's like, oh. Hey, so I got to keep doing things to get you to keep coming. I got to maintain, somehow, you to keep coming, instead of doing what I'm called to do. Be a pastor teacher of God's word, and let God do the rest. You see? To me, it's as simple as that, but many times for many people, it's as difficult as that, just trusting in God. Well, look at verses 23 through 26. We'll just jump into verse 25 here. So we're looking at the genealogy of the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they also settled this half-tribe on the east side of the Jordan River outside the Promised Land, as did the whole tribe of Reuben and Gad. But look at verses 25 and 26. And they were unfaithful to God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Ahalah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Now, here we're dealing with these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. They're taken into captivity by the king of Assyria. They were defenseless. They were cut off from their brethren on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. But that's not really the reason why this happened. The reason they went into captivity is because they had separated themselves from God. And it's interesting that the Jordan River speaks of judging. And it symbolizes death to self, the death of the flesh. They didn't cross over the Jordan River. They didn't die to self, and the enemy took them away captive. They let immorality, idolatry, wickedness that the other nations were involved in influence them. And it destroyed them. And God judged them for their unfaithfulness to Him. They went into captivity. And I think for many Christians, they kind of live like that. They live on the border of the Jordan River, you might say. The Jordan River is not crossing over into heaven, guys. Because remember, as the children of Israel, when they crossed into the Promised Land, what did they have? Battles. They had to fight the enemy. When you get to heaven, is there going to be battles up there? Are we going to be fighting up there? No. We're with God. There's no fighting up there. And the idea here is die to self. But if you refuse, then you're going to live that carnal Christian life. You're not walking in the Spirit. And you know what happens? Many times you're the first to go into captivity. Captivity to the enemy. You'll be in bondage. And God is saying you need to die to self. You needed to cross over the Jordan. You need to enter the Promised Land. You need to enter that life of the Spirit. You see, we got to cross over. We got to walk with the Spirit, continually being filled with the Spirit of God. You see, God doesn't want us to be conformed to this world. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Well, because it'll benefit us and will impact the world for Jesus. If we let the world into our lives, people are going to see the world in us and not Jesus. I like this illustration of a boat in water. A boat needs to be in water to function properly, right? Otherwise, what good is it? You know, you got it on dry ground, you can turn on the motor, but the little propeller goes, doesn't do anything, does it? It's got to be in water to function properly. Well, we as Christians need to be in this world to function properly. You know, Christians think, well, just get an island and put all Christians together. That would be the most miserable place in the world, first of all. But that's not how we function. We're to be in this world, ministering for Christ. But what happens is when the world gets in us, just as a boat gets into the water, we sink. And that's the problem. We're letting the world get into us. And people aren't seeing Jesus anymore. They're seeing the world. And we need to be careful. We need to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need to die to self. Otherwise, we'll go into captivity. The captivity of our flesh. So stay close to the Lord. Be on fire with Him. Well, look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 30, dealing with the genealogy of the tribe of Levi. And keep in mind that the tribe of Levi was chosen by God to minister to Him. Their service, the tribe of Levi, was unto God. Within the tribe of Levi, there was the priesthood, which came from the descendants of Aaron. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. To be a priest. Keep that in mind. Now, the sons of Levi were given specific duties in the care of the tabernacle, that portable worship structure that the children of Israel carried with them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And kind of give you a quick rundown of what some of these three sons did, the things that their families were to care for in the tabernacle. And keep in mind that the tabernacle was a pretty big structure. There's a lot of things that encompassed the tabernacle that when they moved, they had to take it with them, okay? You know, you don't call two men and a camel to move you, all right? You had to, these guys were responsible. So the Gershonites, they're responsible for the fabrics of the tabernacle, the coverings, the tents, the clothes, the curtains, the cords, and so on. That was their whole duty. The Kohathites, they were responsible for the ark, the table of showbread, the oil-burning lamp, the altars of burnt offerings and incense, the sacred vessels, the veil, and so on. And so the Kohathites, they would carry this stuff, But understand that the high priest would come in and cover the Ark of the Covenant. Poles would be slipped through the little handles that were on the side, and the Kohathites were then to carry the Ark on their shoulders. That's how it was to be transported. And a few chapters down the road, several chapters, David's going to get in trouble because he's not going to transport the Ark the way that God wants. He's going to do his own thing. He did the right thing bringing the Ark back. He just did it the wrong way. And the Merarites, they were responsible for the boards, the sockets, the walls, the floors, and so on. So all these guys had responsibility. When there was time to move, when the Shekinah glory moved, then they broke camp and they were led by the Lord. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, I think it has a lot to do with us, because God has given to each of us specific duties or responsibilities within the body of Christ. And the problem arises when we don't fulfill those responsibilities, or we want to be something that God has not called us to be. You know, you have to exercise the gift. If you don't, the body suffers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Paul said, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." In 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul's speaking of the various spiritual gifts that God has for us. And Paul reminds us, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." The Amplified Bible says, "All these gifts, achievements, abilities are inspired and brought to pass by one and the same Holy Spirit, who apportions to each person individually exactly as He chooses." You see, here's the thing. God gives us the gifts that we need as we need them. And then we have to use them. God doesn't force us to use them, but He gives them to us. And when we exercise these gifts, they glorify God and they edify the body of Christ. Now, secondly, it's always a disaster when someone tries to be something that they're not called to be. It's a mistake. It's a huge problem. Remember the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. They were rebelling against the leadership of Moses. They wanted to do what he was doing. And because of their rebellion, God caused the earth to swallow them up. Now, we're all called to do something. It's not going to be the same thing. I mean, do you ever see a foot saying, "Hey, wait a minute here. I'm tired of being a foot. I'm always stuck in this dirty, smelly shoe. I want to be a hand. I want people to notice me. I want to be somebody." Do you ever hear a foot saying that? If you did, see me afterwards, okay? There's bigger issues we got to deal with. No, if our body acted like that, there'd be chaos, wouldn't it? What if my right foot wanted to go this way, my left foot wanted to go that way? If that happened, call 911, because I'm not getting up, okay? I haven't done the splits probably in 40 years or more. But many times in the body of Christ, that's what happens. Use the gifts that God has given you, and they will glorify God, and they will build up the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. God gives us exactly what we need. Now, there are times that we need to fill in until God raises somebody up. And that's just the way it is. You know, there were times when I taught youth group years ago. It was then obviously on a Thursday night. That would be difficult to do. But we had, I think it was Wednesday nights we had them on. And I knew that wasn't what I was called to do, but we needed it. Because one of the youth said, "Hey, why don't we have youth group?" And that was it for me. I mean, you have a youth saying, "Why don't we have youth group?" That's a red flag. We need to have it then. If you're interested in it, I'll do it. And that's exactly what we did. And then God raised people up to assist in the work of the ministry. That's just the way it works. Well, look at verses 31 through 48. These are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons of the Kohathites, were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, and so on. So from the tribe of Levi came these worship singers for the temple. And David hires these professional worship people, you might say. You think, well, why? Why did he hire them? Well, David's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a man of worship. And could you imagine going by the tent where this ark was located, and later on by the temple Solomon built for the Lord. And day and night, you could hear the worship of God being sung out. How awesome that must have been. How wonderful just hearing the words of God being sung out. And one of the problems in the church today is worship. There are those who negate worship. They see worship as kind of a filler before the message is given, and that's wrong. When we sing out, who are we singing to? We're singing to the Lord, praising Him. And as we do, our hearts and minds become focused on Him. We're ready to receive Him. I mean, think about it. When you came in here this evening, what kind of things were you carrying into the church with you? What kind of things did you experience throughout your day today at work or school or in the home, wherever you were at? You bring a lot of garbage in. And your mind's just going 240 about, okay, I got to do this, I got to do that. And all of a sudden worship starts. And what happens? Now you start focusing on the Lord. And then you're ready to receive from Him. You see how important worship is? Now, on the other end of the spectrum are those that put such a focus on worship that it replaces the teaching of God's Word. That you have mostly worship and you got 10 minutes of teaching. And worship becomes theatrical. It's all played out, synchronized, everything is smooth, and really, I love the way we do it. Because the worship team has no idea where I'm going on Sunday mornings. Thursdays it's a little easier sometimes because they, you know, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles. Good luck finding worship material from that, but it's amazing the songs that God gives them, especially on Sunday mornings, the closing song, how it just fits into what the message is. Well, how did that happen? Well, it's the Lord. You see, that doesn't have to be orchestrated. Well, you play this song and that'll really tug on their hearts, and you do this and, oh, you just draw them in. And are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Really? Again, where are you trusting in God? I just let the Lord deal with the worship team, and He does. He speaks to them, gives them the songs to sing, and there are some times I'm just sitting there going, oh, Lord, man, this is just unbelievable because I couldn't have picked the songs any better than that. They're perfect. They minister to my heart, and I'm sure they're ministering to others. And again, you know, I guess there needs to be a balance in regards to singing. And there are so many different styles of worship out there, guys. And I've seen people tragically, very tragically in my mind, come and go because of the style of worship. And they leave mad, they leave angry, and that's wrong. I'll just throw this out. During the Bible times, they didn't play the organ. I know that shocks a lot of people. But they didn't. Turn to Psalm 150. I'll show you what they played. This should really get me some phone calls. Psalm 150. We're going to just read the Psalm. It's only 6 verses. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Loud cymbals, clashing cymbals. I'll just say it. Worship is not a funeral. Okay? We're not here because somebody died. It's a celebration. We're worshiping God. We should be singing out to Him. There should be joy in our hearts. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What is that? Sing out to the Lord. Come on. In heaven, you're going to be doing it. You might as well practice down here and enjoy it. I love worship, guys. I hope you do too. And these guys that were singing, these guys were not wimps, these worship people. They weren't weaklings. Verse 33 says that one of the singers was He-Man. All right? I'm just saying. All right? All right. Should we move on? Yeah, I guess so. We'll move on. Let's look at verses 49 through 53. 49 through 53. We're told in verse 49, but Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Now these are the sons of Aaron, Eleazar, his son, Phinehas, his son, Abishua, his son, and so on. And so here are the descendants of Aaron, the priestly line from the tribe of Levi. And there are two names that are absent from this list. two names from the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead, and they're not even listed here. Now, here's the thing. Only the descendants of Aaron could offer sacrifices on the altar to make atonement for Israel. And that brings up an interesting question. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Well, he's not from Levi. So how could he offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins if he was not a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi? Keep in mind, and this is so important, that Jesus was a priest from the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, because this is important for us to see here. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 14, where we're told this. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So Paul's talking about that. It says nothing. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus is from a better priesthood, an eternal priesthood. He could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins because he's the great high priest. Well, verses 54 through 81, just look at verse 54 here. Now these are their dwelling places throughout their settlements and the territory, for they were given by lot to the sons of Aaron of the family of the Kohathites. And just talking about here the cities where the priests and Levites resided in. Remember, the Levites, which included the descendants of Aaron, didn't inherit any land. The Lord was their inheritance. And so throughout Israel were 48 cities for the Levites to live in and to minister to the people. So there was no excuse not to hear the words of God. And you know what, guys? The same is true today. If you really want to hear the words of God, you're going to find a church that teaches it, and you'll make an effort to go if it's that important to you. That's just the reality. Well, jump into chapter 7 real quick here. Verses 1, the sons of Issachar were Tola and so on. Look at verse 5. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies 87,000 in all. So the genealogy of Issachar were very strong warriors. We'll move a little quickly through some of these. Verses 6 through 12 speak of the genealogy of Benjamin. And two famous people in Israel's history, one of them Saul, the first king in Israel, and the other was also called Saul, later to be called Paul the Apostle, who gave us the gospel of peace that's found in Christ. Verse 13, the sons of Naphtali, just one verse here, and one of the people from this tribe was Barak. He was the general that accompanied Deborah into battle in Judges chapters 4 and 5. Verses 14 through 19, the genealogy of the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. Verses 20 through 29 is the genealogy of the tribe of Ephraim. And a couple of things to note from this section. There was a man named Nun who had a son by the name of Joshua. And Joshua loved the Lord. and he led the nation. This is the Joshua that led the nation into the promised land. He took over to lead the people after Moses died. And also Samuel was the last of Israel's judges, the first of her prophets, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Verses 30 through 40, and just look at verse 40. On all these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders, and they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. So, closing chapter 7, we see the genealogy of Asher. They were mighty men of valor, very courageous. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there is a woman from this tribe of Asher who is very courageous. Not a man, and her name was Anna. I'll just read in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here's the thing. What made her so strong? What made her so courageous? What made her a woman of valor? She was looking for Jesus, right? Isn't that true in our own lives? We seek him out every day. We anticipate that he's coming back very soon. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that fire you up? I mean, as you look at the things that are happening in the world, I mean, Steve was telling me tonight that the UN is thinking about bombing Libya because of... And they might be doing it now. I thought I heard some fireworks earlier. I was in charge. But think about this. Here is another country, right, that the United Nations says we don't like their leader and we're going to take them out. Now, I'm not a big Gaddafi fan, okay? But who gives the United Nations the right to do that? You see, that's just telling me that we are moving towards a one world order. And there are people who say this is what you need to do, and if you don't do it, we're going to take care of you. Interesting. You know, we are men and women of valor because we look to Jesus and we look for his coming. Well, don't let me scare you. We're going to do chapter 8, but we're going to just skim over verses 1 through 40. So that'll be really easy. Because we dealt with the tribe of Benjamin back in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 6 through 12 very quickly. And here they are again. And some of the things is they don't match up. That even with the sons of Benjamin, there are different names. You think, well, how can that be? Well, first of all, we see this tribe listed once again because we're going to focus on Saul and his son Jonathan. But the differences in names may be as simple as this. According to Genesis 46:21, Benjamin had 10 sons. And thus, not all of them are listed here in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, or 1 Chronicles 7, verses 6 through 7. Ararha, Nahoah, and Rapha are not listed in Genesis 46:21. Some speculate that their names were changed, and that's possible. William MacDonald, he gives us some hints here. He says, he gives 5 points. He says, some men had more than one name. We've seen that as we've gone through the Bible. Their names changed a little bit. The spelling of some names changed over the years. Some names are omitted because the men died early or childless. The word also translated son, Ben, can mean son, grandson, great-grandson, etc. And some names are left out because they don't serve the chronicle's purpose. So that's possible. Saul was a Benjamite, and Saul is going to be the first king in Israel. And when we get to 1 Chronicles chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see the death of Saul. And there's a little more information on him. We'll cover that more in details when we get to those chapters. But we also see Saul's son Jonathan and Ishbaal, which means fire of Baal, which is another name given to Saul's son, Ishbosheth. He'd be taken over the kingdom for his father, Saul, when Saul was killed in battle. And why did Saul give him this pagan name, Ishbaal? I think it shows how far Saul had succumbed to false worship. And it's possible that the writers of 2 Samuel attempted to downplay the pagan connotations of the name Ishbaal, and they called him Ishbosheth, which means man of shame, which is kind of interesting. Jonathan's son's name is Merib-Baal, and it means contender against Baal. And that's interesting because his name was changed, and meaning destroyer of shame. Wow. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was a destroyer of shame. Exterminator of idols, one writer put it. I like that. Because that fits Jonathan to a T. Jonathan loved the Lord. Remember, Jonathan was Saul's son. He was next in line to the throne. But Jonathan recognized the hand of God upon David, that David was going to be the next king in Israel. And Jonathan just stepped aside. He saw the hand of God upon David. That was a man of God, a lover of God. Now, as we close, keep in mind that we're just moving to the dynasty of David. But to get there, the Lord is showing us these other genealogies. But ultimately, we're moving to the Messiah through David. And whatever we do, whatever we're teaching on, we should always be moving where? Towards the Messiah, right? Towards Jesus. If we're not bringing people to Jesus in what we're doing, we're doing something wrong. And I don't care what you're doing as you share your faith. Because, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and they'll try to tell you that the Holy Spirit is just a force, some powers, you know, like electricity or whatever. And you can get off on those tangents. But keep the main thing, Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Let them see Jesus. Because you know what? Once they come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will take care of all those other things, won't He? Absolutely. Don't get sidetracked. Okay? And keep the main thing is Jesus. Keep moving people towards the Messiah, towards Jesus. Keep pointing them to Him. Because that's the real issue. Who is Jesus? His Almighty God, the one who has come to free us from our sins because He paid in full the penalty for our sins. That's who you bring people to. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for these lessons that we've learned here. And Lord, just help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to grow. Help us to use the gifts that You've given to us for Your glory and for the edification of the body of Christ. We love You so much, Lord, and we just want to do what's right. Help us to make the right decisions. Help us to do the things that are right, Lord. Just guide us every day of our lives. Bring people across our path that don't know You. People across our path that are hurting that we can bring comfort to. In Jesus' name, Lord, help us. We love You so much, Lord. Work in us and through us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.